Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from May 4th, 2016.
All right, I appreciate you being here this evening. Let me just give you a couple of announcements before we get started. On the chairs back there with the outlines, boy, it's going to be a long hour, isn't it? On the chair with the outlines is a prayer guide for National Day of Prayer. Because of our construction and an event that we have scheduled here tomorrow, we're not actually doing National Day of Prayer this year on campus, but I wanted to make the prayer guide available to you, and so you could carve out a few minutes of time in your home tomorrow and just spend some time alone with the Lord praying for America. This will be a guide that will give you some direction about how to do that. The event that we're having tomorrow in this space, tomorrow morning, is a hymn sing, several special guests. There's also a handout, I think, out in the gathering space. Pastor Jerry Boyd is in charge of that. And it starts at, the pre-show is at 9:30, and then the hymn sing begins at 10. So, I know he would want me to remind you about that opportunity if you're available tomorrow and interested in that. Let's open our Bibles, our iPads, our phones, to the 21st chapter of Revelation. I want us to pick up. You know, last week was so much fun as we found ourselves in the 20th chapter. We spent time contemplating the millennium. Chapter 20, with the exception of some Old Testament references, and really there's more description of the millennium in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament, but with the exception of those references, there's really very little to satisfy our curiosity in the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I spent some time, even after last Wednesday night, sort of pondering that. Lord, why didn't you give us more? And I think it falls into the category of what we see in other places. In the inspiration of Scripture, God gives us precisely what we need to accomplish what He has for us. The point of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20 is that there will be a time when Jesus corrects things, where He rules the earth in righteousness and in justice. The very thing that we've yearned for, that we still yearn for, that almost every news headline makes us yearn for even more. But the point of the millennium also seems to be that at the end of that time, when Satan is released to deceive the nations, the wickedness inherent in the human heart will be put on display one final time, and the justice of God in His judgment will be finally, completely, once for all vindicated. So the millennium doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know. I mean, think about it. What's life going to be like? I mean, you've got people in natural bodies who are repopulating the earth and living probably similar lives that we live now, but you'll have the redeemed, who are also interacting, who are ruling with Christ, and who are involved in some kind of way. What does that mean to rule with Him? My list of questions goes on and on. And yet, He's told us what we need to know in order for us to have the confidence for all of the things that we don't yet know. So, we'll move on from there. Chapter 21. The reason I bring that up about the millennium is because as we get to chapter 21, we're going to begin to talk about heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth and a new capital city. And what we're going to discover is there is this long list of questions we don't have answers to. And John, bless his heart, is going to exhaust his vocabulary trying to tell us what he sees. But we understand that it doesn't even begin to get to the place of accuracy, of our ability to imagine it based on the pictures that he paints. the best that we can make. Here's the principle that we're going to find in the 21st chapter. As John tells us about gates made of pearl, streets made of gold so pure it's almost transparent, foundation stones of precious gems. Now, is this city that we're going to see actually got gates made of pearl? I mean, are they actually pearl substance that make up the gates? Well, the least we can say is, yeah, John doesn't seem to be painting a picture of symbols. He's describing as best he can what he can see. But here's the principle. Even if John is just straining his vocabulary to paint a word picture for people who can't see what he's seeing visually, the principle in rhetoric is that when you use a symbol, when you use a metaphor, it's always from the lesser to the greater. So my point is, as extraordinary as this picture is that John is going to paint for us with the best he can make use of human vocabulary to do it, at least what we know is that heaven is better than that. So, let's see what we can see. The most powerful message on heaven I ever heard. When I was in college, a long time ago, 30 years ago, I went to an Oklahoma evangelism conference. And that particular year, the theme was Great Doctrines of the Bible. And they had a different preacher come in and preach on different doctrines. And there was a preacher that I'd never heard of at the time. His name was Perry Sanders, and he was a pastor in Louisiana. I didn't know him. I was 19 or 20 and didn't really have that wide of a range of personalities or famous preachers. But his wife had died just 10 days before the evangelism conference. She had been ill for a long time, and she had passed, and they'd had her funeral, and he had missed that following Sunday in his church. And so this topic, the doctrine of heaven, had been assigned to him a year before. And it was the first sermon he preached after his wife died. And not only was it powerful and passionate, I don't think I've ever heard, I mean, we all talk about being homesick and yearning for heaven, but the passion in that man's presentation with his wife newly admitted to glory, I'll never forget it. I couldn't tell you one of the other doctrines for the whole conference, but I've never forgotten that message. In that sermon, I've also never forgotten an illustration he used about a friend of his who had been a POW during the Korean War. He said during that war, his friend lived in a space that was 8 foot by 4 foot. He ate what he called unidentifiable slop on a daily basis. He lived in a world where talking during formation or even looking into the eyes of a guard was sufficient cause for horrible punishments. He had hard labor every day without sufficient rest or nutrition, forced marches and tortures that included isolation in a bamboo basket suspended by a rope, as well as splinters often forced underneath the fingernails. He was marked by scars both physically and emotionally the rest of his life. But this pastor asked his friend one day in one of those rare moments when he was willing to discuss it. He said, "How was it humanly possible to live through such an experience?" And after a pause, he said, "Every day and every night, I closed my eyes and imagined a picture of home." When we get to Revelation chapter 21, these are the verses that we come to as believers. And when the world around us is out of control, when politics cause us to despair, when crime and other things just rattle us, when the weight of sin in a world that groans just takes us to the end of our rope. These are the verses that we close our eyes and try and imagine. Because this is our picture of home. Well, let's look and see what we can see. We're going to break this into, we've got two chapters left. We're going to break it into three lessons. So we'll be here. I want to do this tonight. We'll do another lesson next Wednesday night. 2 weeks from tonight is our Awana Award. So we'll take a break so our kids can be recognized for the year that they've had and the literally thousands of Bible verses that they have memorized as a group over the course of the last few months. And then the last Wednesday night of May, we'll come back and we'll finish the book of Revelation. Several, let me take a break here. Several of you have asked me about this series. My plan is at the end of this series, that there are 30 lessons, including the Old Testament background that we covered. And I plan to put these 30 lessons all together on flash drives. And we'll make them available and you'll be able to listen to them on your computer at home or download them to an iPod or whatever it is that you listen to. And that way we'll have all the lessons in one place. I may even try, I don't know that the outlines are hugely significant, but I may even try to bind the outlines together so we can have something like that. So that will be coming. Several of you have asked because you've wanted it for yourself or for other people. So that's what's ahead. Revelation 21. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." He said then, remember where we were, the end of chapter 20, we had the great white throne judgment. That was the end of the chapter. That was Jesus in his final judgment on evil. He puts away those that have no place in his plan, those that are not a part of the kingdom, their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John says next, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Let's look at the first four verses and see this picture of home that John describes. You know, the idea of a perfect society has always been a fascination. We go all the way back to the writings in the Enlightenment period, and we find the very word utopia was invented. Everybody talks about a utopia, a place where everything is perfect. The point of the original book named Utopia is a word that means nowhere. And the original point was this dream, this picture of perfection is not to be found anywhere. And yet what we have here is finally the title of the series. We've been looking at the book of Revelation under the entire title, Everything Made Right. Finally, we're approaching a moment in time when it will be the way it was always meant to be. Now, here's the thing. The reason utopia is not a possibility, and you know, whether it's communism or socialism or any other human philosophical system, the problem with all of them, you know, I keep hearing people say, well, socialism, communism has never worked, but it's never really been tried in the right way. I don't care how many ways you try it. The problem is, you've created the idea of a system where everybody always does the right thing, and then you've populated it with people who always do the wrong thing. We had to go through everything we've seen in the book of Revelation to get to the place where sin has been dealt with, evil has been confronted and set aside, justice finally prevails, the world will become what God always intended it to be. But from that moment in chapter 3 of Genesis in the garden when sin messed up the situation, we have had to go through the entire history of creation to get to this moment. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's interesting, that word new, it doesn't mean new like in the sense of recent. It means new as in the sense of fresh. He's not talking about, I saw something that was new by date. He was talking about the quality of it. This new heaven and new earth is a biblical designation for the entire universe. There's a question that I grappled with over the last couple of weeks. Is this new heaven and a new earth a completely different cosmos? Is it a renewed and purified cosmos? What John says is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In fact, we saw at the judgment seat, in earlier verses, we saw the mention that earth and heaven fled, and there was no place found for them. Now, what's going on here? Earth is so scarred and damaged by sin. Well, that's why Paul tells us in Romans that the earth creation actually groans under the weight of the burden of sin that is on it. What's happening here is there is such a purification process taking place. You ever had a pair of pants? And your mama just took them away and you never saw them again? And you said, where are my pants? And she said, you know, they just can't be worn anymore. There's just nothing left of them. They're not worthy. You can't go out of the house in them. Well, what am I going to do? Well, we're going to buy some new pants. Listen, creation has sufficed its purpose, but the damage is so severe and so great that God set it aside. He threw out the old pants and he said, let me show you what I really want you to have. There's a new heaven and a new earth. The decaying effects of sin are eliminated. Now, will we recognize it? You know, it will be recognizable in the sense that it will bear some resemblance to the old heaven and the old earth, but sort of in the same way that those new pants compared to the old pants. We'll know that we've got pants, but it'll be different. John said this, the implication of his verse is that this new earth and new heaven is going to be a material creation. It's not this idea of a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around, sitting on clouds, playing harps for eternity. This is a physical creation. We will live in a place of substance. The original earth was created as our home, but it was so damaged by sin that God has reversed the consequences of sin by giving us a new version of what he gave us originally. When Jesus was resurrected, it wasn't as a ghost, it wasn't as a phantasm, it wasn't as a being that sort of could appear and disappear. He said, reach out and touch these places. It was physical, it was material. Unlike the Gnostics in the ancient world that said material is inherently evil, material is damaged by sin. Creation groans. But this new heaven and new earth, it is God speaking into existence by His Word exactly the way He did the first time. Only this time, John says, there's an audience to watch the new heaven and the new earth come about. If heaven is not material, if God's plan had to be substantially changed from its original intent, then Satan has carried the day. He's forced God into a plan B. God said, no, this is what I intended all along. A new heaven and a new earth. The former state is eliminated. It's, if anything, the new heaven is a bit unrecognizable because the scars and the bruises of sin do not shape it. And then he says the sea no longer existed. That's an interesting verse. As I've studied it, there are several different options that people present, but really the idea, you know, remember all the way back when the beast emerged and we saw the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and we talked about how the beast from the sea, that was an image of chaos and confusion because the ocean is ever changing, and in the ancient world it was a picture of uncertainty and instability. So there is the possibility that is involved here. The sea no longer existed. There's no trace of evil in any form that'll be present in the new creation. But I think there's a better way to look at this. This 100-year-old disciple. Don't forget he was on an island. Even at his age, he was involved in daily labor. But I wonder how many times on that island he made his way to a place where he could glance out at the surrounding seas that were there, separating him not just from land on the other side, but from a church in Ephesus full of people that he had pastored for 30 years. A community of believers where he had invested his life and he was connected to them and he yearned to see them again. For John, the sea was the symbol of separation from everything that he loved. It kept him from his comforting friends and his loved ones. He yearned for the fellowship that was absent now on this island. I think this is very interesting. You see, the topography of the new of the old earth has already changed, because we saw that when Jesus came, the mountains disappeared and the earth was made flat. That's going to be interesting. But here it says that we've lived in a world dominated by water. 75% or more of the earth is water. And yet for John, the symbol is the idea of separation from those that he loved. I think what he's saying here is, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But I also realized that everybody that I loved was there. Everybody that I missed, everybody that I yearned to be a part of. And as I looked, I realized that separation is gone. There's the absence of anything that will interfere with fellowship with God and between God and His people. Not even, we'll find out, death will be there to keep us from one another. I don't know how many funerals I've preached in my ministry. When I was a young man and ambitious for record keeping, I used to keep a journal of funerals. But, you know, after you get to so many, you kind of lose the number. I really don't know how many funerals I've done. But I'll tell you this, if I never do another one, I'll be okay. You know, there is a celebration of hope. There's a celebration of the promise that we have been given. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. Funerals can be sweet times, but I'm ready for death to be put away. John said there'll be no more sea, no more separation. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. It's interesting, this new city that he describes, there is an element here of mystery. He's going to give us a description in verses really that we're not going to look at too much until next week, but in this holy city that he sees, he's going to describe the material that it seems to be made of. He's going to describe the glistening effect of what it, the image is of something that causes you almost to have to look away because of the brilliance. Here's your homework assignment for next week. Read the next verses, the rest of chapter 21, and draw a picture of what this city looks like. Now, I won't say this is a trick question, but you're going to read it and go, well, duh, that's easy. Wrong. We'll talk about it next week. You see if you can figure out this image of what John saw. But one thing he tells us in this verse is that as the new city was coming down, he said it was prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, that's a metaphor. That's an image. He's not referring to the bride, okay? Don't confuse this verse with the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, we've already seen the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride of Christ has already escorted him back to rule in the millennium. This is not related to the bride of Christ. Look, be sure you notice what he's saying here. He's using this picture. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. It's not an actual bride. It's not even a symbol for the people of God who are often called the bride of Christ. He's talking about that moment. You know how when we do weddings, and I stand here and there's a groom and groomsmen and bridesmaids and everybody stands and there's this moment where the back door has been closed and then the door opens. And what happens? Everybody goes, oh my. I mean, it's true. Is it not the reality that a woman looks as beautiful in that moment as she ever looks in her entire life? I mean, it's not even just the beauty of the dress, it's the anticipation of the moment. It's the thrill of what's happening in that atmosphere. In the context of a wedding, that moment when the bride is spotted, she's glowing. She's beautiful. And there's this groom who's universally thinking the same thing. Oh my stars, she said yes to me. That's the picture here. John said, I saw a city that was descending. This is the moment we've been waiting for. I mean, all of the promises have led to this time. This is the place we're going to live. This is our eternal home. This is the picture that we closed our eyes and tried to imagine. And like that bride, when that is seen for the very first time, we realize that when Jesus made a promise in John chapter 14, he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. This is it. This city is made by the handiwork of the hand of God himself. This is the place. You ever shopped, ever been, tried to buy a home? And you go to one, you go to one, you go to one, you go to one. And then you walk into one, you go, this is it. This is the one. This feels like home. That's what we're talking about. Prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. It's not just the beauty. It's the anticipation of what's coming. That's what John is describing here. Now, this holy city is a place of community. It's going to be a place where we have fellowship among the saints of God, where we're going to talk to Old Testament saints, where we're going to visit with the saints of the New Testament and of the church age. We're going to talk to the heroes of the faith. We're going to remember shared memories. I know I've told this story at funerals before, but when I was a kid, we used to go to McAllister every year because we had family there. And this was back in the day when family reunions were still more common, really, than they are today. And I, my parents are here, so I'm going to try not to exaggerate because, but you know, I'm telling this story from the perspective of a kid. As I remember it, we went to the home of a great aunt and uncle, and it was one of those homes that for a kid, it just looked massive. I mean, it was huge. Porch, you know, two or three sides of the house with rocking chairs and everything. And we would pull up. We'd know we were close and we'd turn and turn and turn. You pull in on the street and you'd park the car. And my brother and I would scramble out of the car and we'd race up the sidewalk and we'd bound up the steps of the porch. And you, just before you could get to the door, somebody'd pull it open. And they'd say, well, we wondered when you were going to get here. And you'd step into a room filled with people, most of whom I didn't know. And it seemed to me like it took like an hour to say hello to everybody. And then we'd scramble off and we'd play under the house and we'd do all the stuff that kids would do. But I think about heaven in those terms sometimes. I think about a city filled with people who, by adoption into this family, we are all brothers and sisters. Whether Israelites from the Old Testament or the New Testament disciples and the saints or saints and martyrs throughout the age of the church, we're family. But here's the cool thing about what John describes. We may spend 1,000 years just making introductions and saying hello. I'm just imagining that when I close my eyes and open them that very first time as I reach for the door handle, it'll swing open. With my Savior, who will say, well, we've been waiting for you. We're anxious for you to be here. Come in and say hello to the family. Folks, that's what John is describing here. The anticipation of that moment. Dr. Criswell from First Baptist Dallas years ago, somebody asked him one time, Pastor, will we know each other when we get to heaven? I'll never forget his answer. He said, dear friend, we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. This city is a gift from God. In the same way that God presented Adam with the Garden of Eden, so he will present us with a perfect home. A city marked by his creative activity, a purified creation populated by a purified people. Listen, we love to emphasize as Baptists that the church is a voluntary organization of saints who come together to accomplish the work of the kingdom. But ultimately, the way we understand the church is that we are a fellowship of believers who have been initiated into the faith and purified by God for a purpose. We will receive our resurrection bodies. We will have our minds cleared of sin's influence. We will have homes marked by God's personal touch, and we will have relationships characterized by love. But here's the cool part of this passage. Now, he's going to go on to talk about this in the last half of the chapter in more detail. But right now, at the very moment when he sees this city, and you think logically, the very next thing should be further description, more explanation. I mean, John, come on, don't leave us hanging here. You know what he does? He takes us to a place that we should have realized we were going all along. The beauty, the glory, the brilliance, even the anticipation of what will happen in that city pales in the light of the relation that we will have with God himself. I mean, the city has just been lowered. John has just seen it. And almost before he can really be fascinated, he says, but let me tell you the best part. He said, I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Think this through. This city was a gift, but the real gift is that the city will be a new home for God. He's going to live there with his people. Now, this is not the tabernacle. This is not the temple. This is not a place where God is in the midst of his people, but he's isolated in this little holy of holies. He's set apart. He's cut apart from us. This is a city like the Garden of Eden before sin entered the equation. A city where the presence of God is unhindered. It's not separated. There is no veil between us and him. He says, God's dwelling is going to be there, not in just a holy of holies, but among us. He will live with his people. And even better, they'll be his people. That will be our identity. We'll be known as the people of God. It is the ultimate fulfillment of the Christmas name. What did Isaiah say about the coming of the Messiah? He said, we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The promise of the first Christmas is finally fulfilled, because it will not be God who resides in us by his Spirit, God who knows our names, God that we have open access to pray to. It will be a different kind of experience, as we have this unhindered and unfiltered awareness of the presence of God. It is 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. This is the Jesus that they just got the barest glimpse of in the transfiguration. That moment when his glory broke out just for a moment. And in just that briefest of moments, it was enough time for Peter to say, hey, let's just build a tent and live here. John is saying, I saw this once before. See, he also saw it in chapter 1 of Revelation. That's how in chapter 1 of Revelation, he knew who he was talking to, because he recognized him from when he'd seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But John says, here, let me tell you about this. I'll tell you more about the city later, but the thing you really need to know about home is Daddy's going to be there. God himself will be with them and be their God. It's interesting in verse 4. Verse 4 is a list of qualities that describe this holy city as a place where God resides with his people. He says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He said, well, now why would there be tears? Let me paint it to you this way. It's the idea of the last remnant of what we've experienced in this world. It's like that last lonely tear that is there, and it really, it's the image of a loving mother who just brushes it away. What do mothers tell their toddlers when they fall and bump their heads? That's okay. You're all right. Get up. Mama's here. What do toddlers learn pretty quickly to do when they fall and bump their head? They run and get a kiss. It always happens. That's the image here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, God's concern is infinite. It is complete. And it plays out in completeness when he says death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer. Because the previous things, the things that marked the world we were used to, they've passed away. See, we learned in chapter 20 that death and Hades, were put away forever. Why? Because there's no more need of them. What is death? Death is the due payment for sin. It is the consequence of sin. But see, sin has been taken care of. It's been put aside. It is no more. So death is not a threat. It doesn't exist for us. We've all experienced it. Even when it's the death of someone who knows Christ, we have confidence in our reunion. We believe that we'll be together. We know where our loved ones in Christ have gone. But there's still that sea, that ocean of separation. We felt grief. Not a one of us has gone through life without crying. And pain, this word pain in the Greek, it's not like the pain of, oh, I'm kind of stiff today. It's the kind of pain that sometimes people don't really experience until those last days and weeks before death. That kind of gripping pain that you're just not sure you can make it through another day. Gone. Because the previous things, the things that marked this life, have passed away. Man. Listen, those are verses you need to memorize. Those are verses that you need to be able to say to yourself with your eyes closed when this world just gets you down. Well, let's look at the promise of victory in verse 5. John says, "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I'm making everything new.'" I love that. He says, "Write, because these words are faithful and true. He said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Let's talk about this. A voice from the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." This is a... John's already told us this, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. I mean, and these are not just refashioned, remodeled, you know, dressed up versions of what we had. These are new. This is, but isn't that exactly what he's done with us? I mean, Paul says that what he started in us was that he's making us new creations. Everything in that place is going to be new, and God simply confirms it. "Look, I'm making everything new. Write, because these words are faithful and true." He tells John to write because the words of promise are from God himself. These are not, he's not just repeating human speculation about what's going to come. This is divine revelation. I love seems like every decade, but I remember it most when the calendar clicked over to the year 2000. You remember on the one hand, we had the hysteria that every computer on the planet was going to explode and we were going to be in the dark ages. But the other side of that turn of the century that I loved was people who were telling us what was going to happen in the future. You know, the book Megatrends came out about that time, and there are all these predictions about what we're going to do. You know, it's funny to me how those books are always bestsellers, but nobody can find them on their shelves 20 years later to show everything that they got wrong. John is saying, "I was told to write these words because this is not my speculation. This is not my anticipation. These are not my educated guesses. This is God saying what will happen. These words are faithful and true." He said, "It is done." Now, where have we heard that before? On the cross. How fascinating. It is just like God to tie up all the loose ends at the end of the story. I mean, there is no plot line in this story of redemption that we have been following from the book of Revelation all until now. There's no unattached storyline that's just sort of left dangling. Everything is connected. When Christ said on the cross, "It is done," he didn't mean, "I'm about to die, I'm at the end of my life." He meant, "The purpose that I came to accomplish has been accomplished." That's exactly what it means here. When God is now introducing his people to the city that has been handmade for them in a new heaven and a new earth, and this life for eternity that is unmarred by sin is now presented, offered as a gift, God says, it is done. It is finished. This is what we set out to do. Now he's gonna follow that up by saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, it's all tied together. Alpha and Omega, obviously, are the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. But it means more than I was there at the beginning and then I'll be there at the end. The way it's used, it's God saying, I am the source from which all of this has come, and I'm the purpose for which all of this has been achieved. The purpose of God from the beginning. You remember the very beginning when God said to himself, let us make man so that we might be in relationship. The purpose that was hinted at in Genesis 1 is here. It's real. I'm the beginning and the end. That is, all of history from start to finish is found in my source and my purpose. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The only requirement seems to be an absolute commitment to the cause. What we're going to find out in the next couple of verses is there is no place in this city for casual followers. This is a free gift, but it comes to those who are thirsty. That is, who have a devotion to pursue the living water. He's speaking about the essence of salvation that has been given to a thirsty soul. Look at this. He says, the victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who is the victor? The New American Standard Translation says, the one who overcomes. What's the context of all of this? Who is John writing to that we have seen over and over and over again? He's writing to first century Asian believers who are under the boot of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he's telling them, it's fascinating. It's fascinating. I read one commentary that made the comment that it really wasn't much comfort to people who were facing execution at the hands of a Roman emperor for John to be talking about stuff that would happen thousands of years later. I beg to differ. We all have the tendency to live in the moment. But when the saints came to God and said, look at the moment we're in, God said, let me give you the big picture. We saw in chapter 6, martyrs gathered under the altar, under the throne. And they had that haunting question. How long? How long will this be? How long till you avenge our blood? And what did God say? He said, a little bit longer. Until the others who are called to martyrdom like you have fulfilled their purpose. A little bit longer. We'll see. In chapter 20, we saw the end of a little bit longer because the martyrs were avenged. Well, here he says the victor, the one who overcomes. This is precisely the message that a people facing Domitian at the end of the first century needed to hear. There is a reward. Your name is not only written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but there is a special reward for the one who stands firm against this opposition, this hatred, this persecution that comes against the people of God. Whether it's Domitian or whether it's every authoritarian tyrant in the last 2,000 years, they're all energized, they're all motivated, they're all driven by the same single enemy who hates God and can't unseat him from the throne, so he takes out his anger by lashing out at us. God says, stand firm. Trust the word. Live the life I've called you to, even if it means death. Because there's a special reward for the victors. They will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You know, the amazing thing about heaven is we've seen this business about God, about each one of us having a name that only Jesus knows. I've called it a nickname, but that kind of trivializes it. Not a pet name, but a name of intimacy and affection. I don't want us to lose sight of how extraordinary it is every time God says, we can go all the way back to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. We can find it scattered throughout Scripture, all the way to the 21st chapter of Revelation. Every time God makes the promise, he does it in a couple of times in Hebrews, he says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who lives faithfully, I will be his God, and they will be my people. We just did Secret Church last Friday night. And we looked at all the world religions. Every world religion except Christianity is faced with a dilemma of how to get God off my back. Whether it's a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim, what do I have to do to get God to leave me alone? Christianity is just the reverse. The world can't fathom this idea of racing toward God, only to find that those who do that discover a God who is racing toward them. And wraps us up and says, you are my son. You're my daughter. I adopt you into my family. I will make you a co-heir with my only begotten son. You'll have the privileges of membership in my family. No other religion does that. This boggles the mind. To be the people of God in his unfiltered presence forever. Man. But I always hate to end on a negative note. But he's going to give us a list. This verse 8 amounts to a brief but serious warning. You say, well, now wait a minute, I thought evil's been taken care of, and this is, okay, but remember, John is looking at the future, but he's writing to believers in the first century. So at this very moment, with the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, the anticipation, like a bride entering of a new city handmade by God for his people, a city of community, a city gifted to us, a place where we will live in the presence of God. We will have that relationship. We will be his people. He will be our God. Death will be gone. All of the things of our previous life that we've suffered with will be put away. At that very moment, John says, but it's not for everybody. It's not for the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. I wish we had time to go through that list. I will say this, cowards almost seems to be a little bit less than the other items on the list. But think who we've just been talking about, victors. Who are the victors? The people who stood against the oppression of the enemy. Who are the cowards? The cowards are the ones when it came to a choice between the Word of God and the threats of the beast. They cowered before the threats of the beast. You see, at that critical moment, to be a coward at that moment of decision is to cut yourself off for all of eternity from the presence of God. The cowards, the unbelievers, those who are vile. Listen, this new city won't have anything that pollutes it or that defiles it, so the vile will not be there. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, that is, those involved in attempts to manipulate the future through witchcraft or the use of drugs to change perceptions. Idolaters, the core crime of human history. Those who have placed another God before the true God. And all liars. To be cowardly before the enemies of God at the last is ultimately to lose the things of God. He's not talking about natural timidity. He's talking about the kind of person who chooses self and safety over Christ. Hell is the price of defeat. The price of having the crowd's priorities. Their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That needed to be said. But after verse 8 of chapter 21, it never needs to be said again. We're going to go from chapter 21, verse 9. We're going to go through chapter 22, verse 5 next week. That's going to be the description for our next lesson. Read ahead. Those of you who are artistic, which I am not, draw me a picture. I'll put it on display. We're gonna see if we can make sense of these, of the language that John uses to give us a verbal description of a picture that we just can't really see. But all of that, don't forget, the pearly gates, the streets of gold, you know, that's fascinating. But there's not anything in this chapter that beats the fact that God is going to live with His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. What a precious idea has been presented here. This thing that we have yearned for, this thing that we have been unable to articulate even in our lives. John does the best he can to record for us the heartbeat that is inside every true follower of Jesus. Thank You for the promises, for the caring love that wipes away the last remnant of the last tear. Father, with these promises in the front of our brain, help us to be the Church of Jesus Christ in 2016, making a difference in the world as it is. Father, let us not be exhausted. Let us not lose heart. Simply because, as difficult as it may seem to be, it is nothing in light of what You have in store for us. Father, keep it fresh in our brains as we close our eyes and see pictures of home. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.